Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you this morning. Our sermon text today comes to us from Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Hear now the words of Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May this passage edify us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's perhaps no passage of Scripture more difficult to preach on than a sermon of Jesus, right? You might imagine the anxiety or the pressure I felt all week trying to write this sermon. Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, and it spans three whole chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, it's one thing to preach on stories of Jesus' life, things that he's done, things that he said here or there. It's one thing to preach on the Old Testament or the Acts of the Apostles or on the Epistles, but to preach a sermon on a sermon given by the greatest preacher ever, well, that's a little daunting. I'm tempted to just read all three chapters and sit down, okay? There's nothing that I could ever improve upon. Nothing I preach could ever improve upon what Jesus has already preached. But of course, it's like that with all of the Bible. All of the Bible is God's inspired word, and we don't seek to improve upon it, but we are called to meditate on it, to have understanding, to proclaim it, and to obey it. And that's what we want to do today with these scriptures. This section of Jesus' sermon that we're looking at deals with three things: murder, adultery, and divorce. Now, adultery and divorce are related in the text, but Jesus does deal with them separately. They are distinct, but though there is some overlap with them. As the sermon goes on, Jesus is going to talk about three more things: oaths, justice, and loving your enemies. So there are six things total that Jesus will deal with in this section, and he begins each one with, "You have heard that it was said," or "it has been said." He then states an old law from the Torah, and then he begins giving us his commentary on that law. For the sake of time today, we're only going to cover the first three: murder, adultery, and divorce. Now, there's a lot that could be said about these three issues, right? There's a lot of good sermon material here. We could speak against murder in all of its forms today. We could speak against sexual sins of our culture, marital infidelity, the breakdown of the family, all of those things that are things that we face in our culture today. These are some of the hardest and most convicting words of Jesus. They really are, and they've puzzled Christians for thousands of years. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of debate. What exactly is Jesus saying in these passages? All right, especially when it comes to adultery and divorce. Jesus seems to be making things really hard on us. All right, there's this common belief, maybe you've heard this before, or maybe you've thought this in the past, that, well, the Old Testament are these harsh laws, but Jesus comes and he gives us these nice laws. He's easier on us. Well, that's true in some ways, but in this passage, it doesn't seem like it, does it? It seems like he's making things tougher, okay? I'm a murderer. If I have anger in my heart, I'm an adulterer. If I have lust in my heart, even if I haven't committed the physical acts, what's up with that? And how literal is Jesus speaking? Should I pluck out my eye or cut off my hand? Is sexual immorality really the only reason that I can divorce my wife? And what constitutes as sexual immorality? How broad or specific is that, right? Those are all legitimate questions, questions that need answers. We won't be able to cover all of those today. But in asking those questions, we often gloss over the bigger picture of what Jesus is doing in terms of the biblical narrative that runs all the way from the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Who is Jesus' audience, and what is he trying to accomplish in this scene? Okay, these sayings, these laws, are not just nice moral truths for us to obey, though they are that as well. They do have specific relevance to what's going on, the situation on the ground. If we back up just a little bit in the text, we'll see this a little clearer. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says this. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and he was seated. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're told that Jesus goes up on a mountain. He sits down, and he begins teaching his disciples. Now, just a little sidebar. It is interesting that it says Jesus is seated. We're accustomed to teachers standing, like I am, standing to teach. Jesus, for some reason, sits. Think about that for a while. Who knows what that means? He starts off with the Beatitudes. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc., and so on. But then he starts talking about the Torah, on down verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And it's after this statement that Jesus begins commenting on the law. Okay, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder. Now, where is that law from? When you hear that, what should you think of? It's the sixth commandment from the Ten Commandments, right? When we hear about Jesus going up on a mountain, opening his mouth to teach on the law, what should that remind us of? It should remind us of the giving of the law back in Exodus chapter 20. More specifically, it should remind us of Moses, right? Moses goes up the mountain. Moses receives the law from God, and he gives it to the people. And here we have Jesus doing the same thing. He goes up on the mountain, and he teaches. There's one difference, though. He doesn't go up the mountain and receive the law from God first before giving it, right? Jesus goes up on the mountain and starts teaching right away. And that's because, of course, Jesus is God. And his authority is in his very person. It's located in himself. So what we see here is Jesus being presented as a new teacher of the law, a new lawgiver, or even a new Moses, we might say. And this isn't a coincidence in Matthew's gospel, okay? It might sound, oh, going up the mountain, yeah, that's just an insignificant detail. We tend to gloss over those types of things in the Bible. But we see similarities between Moses and Jesus all throughout Matthew's gospel. Just a few. Moses is born under a wicked Pharaoh. A Pharaoh who wants to kill all the Hebrew baby boys, if you'll remember. And Jesus is born under who? Herod. Herod who also wants to kill the Hebrew baby boys. To escape death, Moses leaves Egypt until his enemies die. And in a similar way, Jesus, with Mary and Joseph, they leave Jerusalem to go to Egypt to escape death until Herod dies. All right, Moses leads the Exodus. They go through water in the Red Sea and immediately go to the wilderness. And they're in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, what happens with Jesus? He goes through the waters in baptism. Matthew chapter 3 has already laid this out. He goes through water and immediately, we're told, he goes to where? The wilderness. Jesus goes through water into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And in the wilderness, he goes on a mountain and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Guess who else fasted on a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights? Moses on Mount Sinai. We could go even further. One of the plagues on Egypt under Moses was turning water to blood. Jesus turns water to wine. Moses is transfigured on a mountain. His face shines. So is Jesus. Jesus is transfigured on a mount. And guess who's with him on the mountain? Moses. The spirit of Moses is there with him. And Elijah as well. Moses holds up a bronze serpent on a pole for everyone to look at. And if they look at it in faith, they are healed. In the same way, Jesus is also lifted up on the cross for all to see and for us to be healed. The similarities are all over Matthew's gospel between Jesus and Moses. And Matthew is wanting to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of a prophecy given by Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18 says this. This is Moses speaking. He says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. Now, of course, there were other leaders, Joshua and others, that were near fulfillments of this prophecy, but Jesus comes as the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. Moses is the great teacher, prophet, and lawgiver of Israel, but one greater was to come. And that greater Moses is Jesus Christ. Of course, it's not as though Jesus is copying Moses, right? He's not copying Moses in his life. Rather, Moses' life was a picture and a foreshadowing of Jesus all along from the very beginning. This is the context when we come to the Sermon on the Mount. This will help us understand more what Jesus is doing. He's setting himself up as a new teacher of Israel, a new lawgiver, and not just in comparison to Moses, but in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. All right, so much of what Jesus says here is directly targeting the corruption of the religious leaders of the day. And once you start seeing this, you'll notice that Jesus makes these subtle jabs at the Pharisees. And he's taking shots at them almost, with his words, of course. It's even comical sometimes how he upends their authority and their reputation at every turn. Even when they try to trick Jesus, he turns it around on them. An example of this, to kind of get this going, is verse 19. Just after speaking of fulfilling the law, Jesus says this, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. All right? But whoever does and teaches them, whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the inclusion of teachers. Jesus isn't just instructing his hearers, okay, on how to properly follow the law. He's addressing the teachers of the law. And if it isn't clear enough, he gets more specific in the very next verse. I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now, if you're a Pharisee and heard that, you might think, yeah, I am righteous. That's right. At first, on the surface, hearing that at first, it sounds like Jesus is affirming a righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But that's not what Jesus is doing at all. No, Jesus says you have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees or you won't enter the kingdom. Okay? He's saying that the Pharisees aren't very righteous. And he's saying that they won't enter the kingdom. This is a direct attack that Jesus is placing here on the Pharisees. Jesus is not only instructing his hearers in true Torah keeping, he's drawing battle lines. He's drawing battle lines between himself and the Pharisees. He's saying, they are false, and I am true. He continues really what John the Baptist continued in Matthew chapter 3. John is the one who begins pronouncing judgment on the Pharisees, and Jesus continues that here. So with this in context, we see Jesus is correcting false teachings, false interpretations, false practices of the law. The Pharisees keep the law like children. No offense, children. But the Pharisees look for ways to get around the law, to get around the rules, to get by on technicalities. All right? You think it's good enough that you don't commit murder? No. You shouldn't even have the anger in your heart. See, the desire to murder springs from anger. Right? It springs from anger. So to be a righteous person, a mature law keeper, you must regulate your anger. You keep the law when you stop the sin at its origin. You keep the law when you stop the sin at its origin. Don't be angry at your brother. Be reconciled to him. And Jesus makes a big deal of this. In verse 23, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. Well, what is this gift that he's speaking of? Well, if you're going to offer a gift, right, at an altar, it's an animal. This is a sacrificial animal, a sacrificial context. And where is the altar? What city is the altar in? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking here. This sermon is given at the Sea of Galilee. Does anybody know how far Galilee is from Jerusalem? Well, it's about 70 miles, okay? That's not a quick trip on foot or on donkey, right? Well, that's a long journey. Imagine what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, after you've just made this hours-long journey down to Jerusalem, it's better for you to leave your sacrifice there, travel all the way back home, be reconciled, and then come all the way back. How convenient, right? No, not very convenient at all. And what are the odds that the animal is even still there? He says, leave the animal there? Sure, yeah. Someone else is going to take that animal. Jesus is using exaggeration to make his point, okay? Quelling your anger and being reconciled is so important that it's worth the inconvenience. It's worth the inconvenience. Whatever inconvenience you face, don't delay. Loss of time, loss of money, loss of pride. Reconciling with those that you've wronged is not easy. It's not something that comes natural to us. There's a risk involved. It takes humility. Don't justify your anger by saying, oh, well, hey, at least I haven't killed anybody. Right? I'm not that bad, am I? Well, that's the kind of childish thinking Jesus wants us to put off. Right? He's showing us how to keep the law like adults. And if we do this, if we put off our anger and seek reconciliation, murder becomes a non-issue. If we stop the sin at its origin, murder is no longer a temptation. But otherwise, if you don't do that, judgment awaits. What areas of our life do we need to rectify? Who do you need to approach and initiate reconciliation? Right? It won't be convenient, but Jesus says it's that important. Don't even come to worship until you have reconciled with your brother. Jesus then confronts the issue of adultery and divorce. Husbands and wives, look but don't touch is not good enough. Okay, you are not justified in your lusts just because you haven't committed the physical act. The sin of adultery originates with the lust in the heart, just like anger with murder, right? And Jesus is saying a very similar thing here. Put away the lust, stop the sin where it originates, and you avoid the outward manifestation of that sin. Notice that it's the lust here, what he's saying here, is your problem. It's your problem. Jesus is placing guilt on the person lusting, not the person being lusted after. Okay? The person you're lusting after is not guilty for your lust. They may have their own sins, but they are not guilty for yours. This is your problem. Jesus is saying, don't just put off adultery, put off the lust that leads to it. And he offers some radical solutions to do so, all right? Who here is ready to have some hands cut off and some eyes plucked out, right? We'll have knives in the back after the service if you want to do that. No, of course not. Don't be alarmed. You do not have to cut off your body parts. That is not required. Self-mutilation was actually forbidden in the Torah, in the old law. So Jesus, being the true Torah keeper, he's not going against that. He's not encouraging his hearers to now start disobeying the law. He is again using exaggeration to make his point. You have to take intentional steps to avoid this sin. You can't just dwell on it in your heart. You have to do something about it, or else the problem will never get fixed. So what are some of those steps we can take? Well, it's going to be different for everybody. For some of us, it might mean that we have to be careful what we put before our eyes. For some of us, it might mean we have to put restrictions on our internet use. Again, it'll be different for everyone. What is it for you? This is something that we have to take intentional steps to do. If you put off the lust and cultivate eyes for your spouse, adultery becomes a non-issue. It becomes a non-temptation. And this applies to all the singles in the room as well. Okay, you're not married yet, but the principle still applies. Avoid lust in your heart, and you will avoid sexual sin. If we don't do those things, however, Jesus says, judgment awaits. Now, let me be very clear. There is a godly attraction between men and women that he has created us with that is a good thing, and it is to be celebrated. It is not to be shunned in any way whatsoever. After all, how many marriages in this room would be together if there wasn't an attraction between the spouses? Right? Yeah, none of them would. Okay, but Jesus is speaking to married men who have desires for women other than their wives. They are coveting. And that is the difference here. You think you can hold on to that woman in your heart or in your mind and it's okay? No, it's not. Because holding on to her does not cultivate a desire for your wife, and for your wife only. It doesn't fix the problem. So Jesus says, put that off. Put that off, because that's a sin against your wife, to not have the desire for her. Now, on divorce, the Pharisees taught no-fault divorce. A man could divorce his wife for any reason, and they thought they were blameless in doing so. All we have to do is just, as long as we give her that certificate of divorce, we're good, right? But notice what Jesus says, verse 32. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And this is a very confusing verse. Christians have had numerous explanations for this. How is it that a divorced woman commits adultery? Doesn't really make sense. It almost sounds like a contradiction of terms, right? To be divorced is to be no longer married. So how can you then commit adultery by marrying a new husband? Well, let's look at it a little bit more closely. There's a lot that could be said, but I want to point your attention to one thing in particular. Verse 32, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality causes her, or some translations say, makes her commit adultery. Who causes the woman to commit adultery? The husband, the man. Jesus is not condemning those who are victims here of unjust divorce. He is placing all of the blame, and all of the guilt on the husband. The responsibility is on the spouse who has initiated an unjust divorce. These men thought that they were justified in putting away their wives, and Jesus says, no. No, you are not. All right, now, if the woman is being caused to sin or being made to sin, it's not her fault. Jesus is saying it is the man's fault, the one who initiates and perpetrates a wrongful divorce. Jesus is saying, not only are you guilty of adultery in the heart, but I'm going to put the guilt of physical adultery on you when your wife marries a new husband. How's that? How's that for you, right? Jesus takes whatever self-righteous justification the Pharisees have for their sins, and he completely turns it on them. And he places the guilt for that all on them. They are the ones responsible. And this could be a good proof text for the responsibilities of husbands and fathers. We are responsible for our actions, and we need to not justify our sins. Jesus is the lawgiver who makes old laws new. Not only is he correcting false interpretations and false practices of the law, but he gives new commands in how to keep them. He wants to raise us from childhood to adulthood. All right? Jesus requires not just righteous acts, but he wants righteous desires and righteous motives. Okay, the inward man and the outward man are both equally important. We have lies in our culture that we face, and even in the church we hear often. It doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what I do. It only matters that I do good things. And then you have another extreme that says, it doesn't matter what I do, it only matters what I think or what I believe. That is false. Both sides are extremes that have to be avoided. You want to bring both together. The inward and the outward are both equally important in God's eyes. This Sermon on the Mount begins a back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees all throughout Matthew's gospel. The Pharisees keep trying to trick Jesus. They want to expose Jesus as a heretic and not a legitimate teacher. But it's Jesus who exposes them. And Jesus pushes the Pharisees to full consistency. You want to pervert God's law? You want to get by on technicalities, right? How far is too far? Just how far can I go before I cross that line into sin? Right? That's the mindset of the Pharisees. That's what they do. All of that is a rejection of Torah. That's a rejection of Yahweh. They reject Jesus as the Messiah, and they are publicly exposed for what they really are. Murderers. Murderers and adulterers. And they put Jesus to death because of that. The Pharisees should have followed Jesus' instructions. They should have put away their anger. They should have been reconciled to Jesus like he's instructing them. They should have followed him to escape the judgment, but they didn't, and they were judged. They were judged at least three different ways. Number one, they were judged at Jesus' resurrection on the third day. They could not keep Jesus down. They could not keep Jesus in the grave. They were judged at the destruction of their temple years later, and no doubt many of them are in hell now. The same warnings are true for us. Sins of the heart lead to outward sins. Don't flirt with them. Don't flirt with those inward sins. Those inward sins will lead to judgment, and we must repent, and we must turn away from them. If we want to escape the judgment for our inward sins, it begins by putting our trust in the slain Lamb, by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, whose blood covers us and redeems us. Now, earlier, I mentioned several similarities between Jesus and Moses. And another great similarity we could speak of is the Passover. Passover. It's under Moses that the angel of death comes throughout Egypt and the Passover meal is instituted. Jesus, as the new Moses, is also our new Passover. In a few moments, we will eat together at the Lord's table, and that is our Passover meal. The body and blood are displayed, and the angel of death passes us by because someone else has already died. Jesus Christ was the victim of bloodlust. But he took it. He took it for you and for me. He did so that we could be reconciled to him, to the Father, and to each other. Right? This is the place. This is the place where we come. And we put aside our angers and our lusts and our adulteries. And we have peace with each other, and we are equipped to be true law keepers. So today, rest in that salvation and rejoice in the blessing of his sacrifice. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the new Moses and our Passover Lamb. Guide us by the Holy Spirit so that we may faithfully obey all of your commandments. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.